stuff up here. I certainly am glad to be with you. I wear a lot of hats at Harvest, but the hat that I love the most is getting into churches. I do about 40 prayer weekends a year in different parts of mostly the U.S. and Canada, but some internationally, but Dave is international all the time. He just got back from Israel about a month ago, and he's off to Indonesia and different places like that. And we just want to come alongside churches and help them to disciple their people in prayer to become houses of prayer. And so that's really what I'm doing this morning. I'm excited that you're involved in a month of prayer, and I really encourage you to get involved in praying this prayer guide. It's set up so even if you're somebody who says, I don't know the words to pray, I struggle in prayer, get this guide, and it gives you some prayer points. It gives you even an actual prayer that you could pray through. And you could just say, Father, I pray this prayer, and recite that prayer, and it can start to give you a little bit more encouragement and as God begins to use you for his kingdom. But what I want to talk to kind of kick off this transform through prayer, I want to talk about the ultimate answer to prayer. The ultimate answer to prayer. You know, if I look back on my life and have to point to one person who more than anybody I know had a deep, deep relationship with Jesus Christ, it would have to be my grandfather, Graf. My grandfather, Graf, did not become a believer until he was an adult. He was around 30 years of age, and he was a businessman in Westchester County, New York, just above New York City. He and his father were actually famous florists. They had greenhouses and floral shops, and in fact, my great-grandfather Graf actually bred a type of rose called the Graf Rose that you can still find today in more antique online rose dealerships and so forth. And they had a flourishing business. But around the time of the Depression, in the late 1920s, early 1930s, as their business was failing, my grandfather's heart turned towards spiritual things. And he was led to faith in Christ through the ministry of a tiny little church just above White Plains, New York. Well, right away, the pastor of this church noticed that my grandfather seemed to have just a little extra passion, just a little more spark than the average believer in his walk with the Lord, and so he started personally mentoring and discipling my grandfather. And over the course of some time, he started giving him some responsibility in the church. And in that day, if you mentioned evangelism, that meant street meetings. That on Sunday afternoon, you would get some loud instruments, like a trumpet, a trombone, go out on a busy street corner, play some hymns, gather a crowd, and somebody would preach a gospel message. And my grandfather started preaching at those street meetings. Well, after a while, there was a little church near my grandfather's church that lost their pastor, and they asked, could my grandfather come over and preach on Sunday mornings until they found a new pastor? So my grandfather started doing that. And after just a couple of months, the church said, well, we like the way you preach. Why don't you become our pastor? And my grandfather left the business world, went into the ministry, was later ordained, and he pastored churches until he was well into his 70s. But I remember as a kid, we used to love to visit my grandparents. And my grandfather loved to play games with us. We would play games by the hour. Our favorite game to play was a game called caroms, which is played on a wooden board about probably 2.5-3 foot square. There are pockets on the ends. You have little discs, different colors, and you have a shooter disc, and you have to knock with your finger the disc into those discs into the pocket. Now, they still make that game. You can find that game at Toys R Us, but today they make it for wusses. Because they put a little stick in it, like a pool cue, you know? That's how you're supposed to play. And see, half the skill of the game was seeing, could you still be accurate when your finger was throbbing and twice its normal size? You know, you'd be like, ow, ow. And we'd play by the hour. But my grandfather had a funny little quirk when he would play games with us. It was evident other times, but it was very evident when he would play games. A lot of times when it wasn't his turn, you would look over at him and he was not there. He was off somewhere. He was in a trance. He was daydreaming. He was gone. And you'd go, Grandpa, Grandpa, wake up. Wake up. It's your turn. It's your turn. And he'd come out of it like this. Well, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And we're like, what in the world is the matter with Grandpa? Is this dementia setting in? You know, what's the deal here? See, I didn't know it at the time, but I do now, that my grandfather had such a relationship with God that when his mind could wander, it automatically went to communing with God. I think, wow, how could I get to a point in my spiritual walk where that started to happen to me? When I'm doing something and I don't have to really think about what I'm doing, I could be thinking about anything, my mind just goes into God's presence. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. But what we're going to do, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. Now, you're not going to see them on the screen for a while, but they will eventually get up there. The first passage is a pretty obscure Old Testament passage, and there's something that happens in it that if you don't understand a little bit about the history of God's relationship with his chosen people, the Jews, then it's going to be a little uncomfortable for you. So what I'm going to do first, before we even look at that passage, is I'm going to take you on the fastest whirlwind tour of ancient history of Israel that you've ever had. Now, I'm going to talk fast. Sorry about that for you. I'm going to talk fast, you know, and you probably want to, are there seat belts on these chairs? You might want to buckle yourself in because we're going to go. Here we go. You ready? Remember, God called a man named Abram to leave the land he lived in, the land of Ur, which is where modern-day Iraq is, and he would move him to a new land, the land of Canaan, which he called the Promised Land, which is where modern-day Israel is today, and he would make a mighty nation out of him. The only trouble was, Abram, who later became Abraham, he had no children, and he was old. How do you make a mighty nation of that? But God miraculously allowed his wife Sarah to become pregnant when she was 90, and she gave birth to Isaac. Isaac had several sons, and the line followed Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and his 11th son was an obnoxious kid named Joseph. And one day Joseph told his older brother, "Someday you're going to bow down to me." Now, if I'd ever said that to my older brother, I'd have been smacked. And that's exactly what his older brothers did. They beat him up, and they were actually going to kill him. But his oldest brother stopped them from doing that. Instead, they sold him to a caravan of slave traders. And Joseph ended up down in Egypt as a slave. They didn't know where he went, where he was. They told his father he was dead. He'd been killed by an animal. But you remember, God blessed Joseph's life when he was in Egypt, and he eventually rose from being a slave to becoming the number two man in all of Egypt, right under the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And during a season of drought, Joseph's family, they wanted to go buy grain, and Egypt had grain, and so they came down to Egypt to buy grain, and they were reunited with Joseph. And Joseph convinced them, "Why don't you move down here until the drought is over?" And so they did that. But after the drought was over, they ended up staying there. They liked it there, and they stayed there a while, and they had kids. And after a while, Joseph died, and the Pharaoh died, and the next Pharaoh looked at all these foreigners living in his land, getting more and more numerous, and he was getting nervous, so he enslaved them. And for the next 400 years, the children of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians. But then you remember, God raised up a deliverer, a man named Moses, to lead them out of Egypt to go back to the Promised Land. And on their way, God performed miracle after miracle. He parted the waters of the Red Sea so they could go through on dry ground. And then after they got through and the Egyptian army was chasing them, the waters came back over them and destroyed the Egyptian army. And he gave them water and quail to eat and manna. Well, they came back to the Promised Land, but you know, after 400 years, there are a lot of people living there now. And so they decided, we got to see what we're up against. So they sent 12 spies into the land to check out what they were up against. And the spies came back and they all said, "Oh, this will be a great place to live. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's game here and the soil is rich." But 10 of the spies said, "But the people here are like giants. They're mighty warriors. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. And the cities are fortified. There's no way we can go in and take it." They had forgotten everything God had done for them in the preceding months to get them there. Two of the spies, though, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, no, God has promised us this land. He'll fight for us. All we have to do is go in. Let's go in and take it." Unfortunately, the children of Israel listened to the 10 spies. And they said, let's turn around and go back to Egypt. At least we had food to eat there. And God said, okay, because you would not trust me, no adults from this generation except Joshua and Caleb will ever see the promised land. And for the next 40 years, the children of Israel wandered around in the desert until all the adults died off. Well, they repented, and they wanted to worship God. But when you're wandering from oasis to oasis in the desert, you can't build a beautiful building like this to worship God in. So they built kind of a tent-like structure they called a tabernacle. And it was made out of cloth and poles, and they could take it down and pack it up and move it to a new location and put it back up. And this tabernacle had an outer court and an inner court. And inside the inner court was a small tent called the Holy of Holies. Excuse me. And in that tent were a few items, but the main item was a wooden box, about this big, wooden box, had gold inlay on it, had some angelic beings carved on the top, but it was just a wooden box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark dwelt the presence of God in the midst of his people. But that tent was so holy that only one person could ever go in there, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the sins of the people. But you know, he had better be right with God when he went in there, because if he wasn't right with God, he would die. And it must be over the years that either some of them died, or they were so frightened that they would die, that Jewish tradition has it, this isn't in scripture, but Jewish tradition has it that they used to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle or his waist. And see, he'd go in there, and if that rope was quivering, you know, he was moving about doing his stuff, but if all of a sudden that rope stopped quivering, they'd wait a while, they'd look at each other, look at their watches. Well, I guess they didn't have watches. Sundials. They had sundials in that day. They'd drag them out. It was that holy a place. Well, after 40 years, they came back to the promised land now, and this time they went in, and God gave them victory after victory, and they destroyed the city of Jericho and Ai and drove out many of the people, many of the tribes that were there, and they set up their kingdom there. And they didn't have an earthly king. God was their king. They were ruled by judges for a number of generations. But after a couple of generations, they started looking around and the people started grumbling to God. And they said, look, God, all the neighboring nations around us, they have a mighty warrior king that you can see. We want a king you can see. Give us a king you can see. And God relented and he gave them King Saul as their first king. But early in his reign, Saul sinned mightily against God. And God said to Saul, as a punishment, Saul, I'm cutting off your line. Your children will not follow you on the throne, but I'm raising up another. And while Saul was still on the throne, God anointed probably a teenager at the time, a guy named David, to be the next king. And that must have royally torqued off. At first he figures, well, I'll get around this no children on the throne stuff. He gave David his daughter Michal as his wife, but they never had any children. And eventually Saul tries to murder David, but David escapes. And for years, David and a little band of renegades are running around the country, hiding from Saul. Saul keeps trying to kill him. Twice David could have killed Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't lift his hand against God's anointed. But eventually Saul is killed in battle, not against David, but against a neighboring army. And David becomes king, and he sets up his throne in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. And remember, David was a mighty worshiper of God. He loved to worship God. In fact, he wrote many of our psalms, which are songs of worship to God. And he wanted to build a temple to God. That tabernacle had been set up in a city called Shiloh. And David wanted to build a temple to God in Jerusalem. But God said, no, David, you're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. You won't build a temple to me. Your son will, but you won't build a temple to me. But David had to worship God, so he built his own tabernacle. And David had 24-hour worship in his tabernacle. But after a while, David thought, there's something missing. I want the presence of God at my tabernacle. David figured, I want to get the ark. and put it at my tabernacle. But David was an impetuous guy, and he didn't check up on how you're supposed to carry the ark. He just went down to his equivalent of the local U-Haul place, rented an ox cart, and he went to get this thing. Well, I want you to picture this scene. Most people never would have seen the ark. Now, some would have, because it was used to lead troops into battle from time to time, but it was usually covered, and most people never would have seen it. If you heard that the most holy item in your worship of God was coming through your town on a given day, I bet the roadways along the route from where it was to Jerusalem were lined with people. Well, we're going to pick up the story in Scripture in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, as the ark is making its way through the little village of Kidon. Starting reading with verse 9, it says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, so he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, 'How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?' He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had." Now, if you've ever heard a message on this passage before, maybe it was on the awesomeness of God or the holiness of God, or maybe it was on a series on David and how David would often jump ahead of God and get himself in trouble and so forth. But I want to look at this obscure little character, this guy Obed-Edom. Obed was probably a farmer. It was an agrarian society. And he hears that the ark of God is coming through his town on a given day. He knows people are going to come in from the hills from miles to see this thing. So I wonder if he doesn't get up early that morning, get out some lawn chairs and take them to the front of his house and stake a good viewing spot for his family, you know. Crowd starts to gather. Maybe it was like a tailgate party. They got out the barbecue grill, put some lamb chops on it. You know, kids are out there throwing the football around. Well, good Jews, they wouldn't have had a football, would they? That's made of pigskin, isn't it? Well, the kids throw stuff, cow pies, I don't know, but they're throwing stuff out there, you know. And all of a sudden, a murmur comes through the crowd. It's coming, it's coming. And everybody rushes up to the side of the road, and they watch as this ox cart gets closer and closer and closer. And then right when it's in front of your family, the oxen stumble over some stones in the road. The ox cart starts to wobble. The ark starts to teeter. And a man reaches up to do a good thing, to steady the ark so it won't fall off the ox cart. But the instant he touches it, he dies on the spot. And the king is so frightened to go any further that he looks for the closest place to put this thing, sees your house, and he plops that thing down in your living room. Now, Obed has got one major problem on his hands. He overhears his 12-year-old son say to his 9-year-old daughter, "You know, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to throw you against that thing." You know, and he's got to put up the baby gate because the 12-month-old is going to crawl in there wanting to touch that shiny thing for sure, you know. And I could picture Obed coming in from the fields into that room at night and pressing his body against the wall, shimmying along the wall to stay as far away from that thing. You know, he might accidentally trip and fall into it. You know, he's got to stay as far away from it as he can. But yet Scripture says that for the 3 months that the ark remained at the house of Obed-Edom, that God blessed his household and everything he had, so much so that it made a lasting impression on Obed. How do I know that? Because this isn't the last we see of him. After 3 months, David is so frustrated that he doesn't have the ark at his tabernacle that he decides, "I got to go get it again." But this time he checks up on how you're supposed to carry it. Well, you're supposed to get a certain number of the priests and carry it on their shoulders on poles. And he gets that, and he has quite a procession as he takes it from Obed-Edom's house and brings it into Jerusalem. He puts it in a tent in his tabernacle and opens the flaps for everybody to see. And he has worship going on. Well, after it's in his tabernacle, First Chronicles chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, it says, "So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel, from his brothers Asaph, son of Berechiah," a whole bunch of names I can't pronounce, "and all of a sudden, Obed-Edom and Jael, the gatekeepers." Obed-Edom must have been so taken by what God did in his life when he was close to that box that I wonder if he didn't uproot his family, move them to Jerusalem, and get a job as a gatekeeper at the tabernacle. I got to be near that box. My life is blessed when I'm near that box. We go a little further, and we see him again in verse 21. Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azaziah were to play the harps. Remember I said that there was 24-hour worship going on at the tabernacle. Well, you know, you need a lot of musicians and singers if you're going to do 24-hour worship. Your crew this morning that led us in worship, you could go for an hour or two before your voices started cracking and your fingers started getting a little gnarly, you know, and hard to play. You need a lot of musicians. And so one day I could picture Obed was on his coffee break in the break room. It was a union shop at the tabernacle. And he was having a cup of coffee and he saw a sign on the bulletin board, "Musicians wanted." And he said, "Well, I played a little harp in high school. Maybe I could get a job helping lead in worship." And he goes from being outside the tabernacle and now he is inside the tabernacle helping to lead in worship. He's closer to the box. We go a little further. Verse 24, we see him again. "Benaiah and Eleazar the priests were to blow trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were also to be doorkeepers for the ark." He goes from being a gatekeeper outside, then a musician in the outer courts, and now he is a doorkeeper at the very tent the ark is in. He is feet from that box. I got to be near that box. My life is blessed when I'm near that box. We go a little further and we see him one more time here. In chapter 16, verses 37 and 38, said, "David left Asaph and his associates before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. He also left Obed-Edom and his 68 associates to minister with them." Now, I don't know what version of Scripture you have, but many versions of Scripture translate that word associates as kin or relatives. Obed-Edom was so taken by what God did in his life when he was close to that box that I wonder if he didn't use every bit of his nepotistic clout and he got brothers, cousins, nephews, sons, jobs working at the tabernacle. He said, "Look, forget the fields. Forget the fields. You got to come to Jerusalem and work at the tabernacle. Your life will be blessed if you work at the tabernacle. I know somebody. I can get you in. Here's an application. Fill it out. I'll put it on the right desk." And not only was Obed's life blessed, but he became a blessing to his entire family. Now, that's an amazing story. Now, you understand I embellished it a wee bit. But what's amazing to me as I look at Scripture is one man's hunger at being near the presence of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, where is the presence of God today that was in that box? It's inside of your box. You're the ark, temple of the living God. Wow, the presence of God is indwelling you. Now, what do I do then that will cause me to experience the presence of God in my life and cause the presence of God to well up within me and bless my life and make me a blessing to others? You know the key to that? The absolute key is prayer. Prayer is the catalyst that will cause you to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. How do I know that? Let's go to a very familiar passage in the book of Luke. Passage on prayer. You've probably heard messages on this before. You probably heard a message on persevering in prayer. That's what this passage teaches. But there's something in this passage that every time I've heard a message on it, the person just kind of glossed over that I think is the most important thing we can understand from this passage. I'm going to start reading with verse 5. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now I look at that and I say, huh, Luke? What? The Holy Spirit? We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're not talking about asking for the Holy Spirit. We're talking about asking for everyday stuff, for bread, for fish. What in the world is the Holy Spirit doing here? Well, you know, Luke, the guy who wrote this book, the Gospel of Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts, the history of the early church. And Luke, by profession, was a medical doctor. And I think as a medical doctor, Luke would have been an analytical thinker. His mind would have worked in cause and effect. In other words, somebody was sick, he'd try to figure out what caused it. You know, tell me what you did. Go back. He would have asked detailed questions. And Luke was not there at the early days of Jesus. He came in the scenes later. So for him to write the Gospel of Luke and get the detail, this is one of our most detailed Gospels. And he would have had to have asked questions of people who were there. And I bet he asked questions about all these different miracles. What did Jesus do leading up to that miracle? Explain this. Luke is the only gospel writer who noticed something and none of the other gospel writers noticed. Two very familiar stories in the life of Christ that are recorded in multiple Gospels. The story of Jesus' baptism. Remember where Jesus was baptized by his cousin John, and when he, at the beginning part of his ministry, when he came up out of the water, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and God's voice said, "This is my beloved Son." You remember that story? That's recorded in multiple Gospels. The story of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up on this mountain. And while they're up there, all of a sudden, Jesus' face and his countenance and his clothes begin to glow, and there appear next to him the glorified bodies of two guys long dead, Moses and Elijah, and they start carrying on a conversation. That story is recorded in multiple Gospels as well. But Luke is the only Gospel writer in both of those stories that mentioned that the supernatural activity started happening while Jesus was praying. While Jesus was praying, the heavens opened. While he was praying, his face began to glow. See, we go into the book of Acts. We go into the book of Acts and we see this. In Acts chapter 4, I think we have this. Let's go to the next screen. Yeah, Acts chapter 4, there's an amazing story of Peter and John are threatened with their lives for proclaiming the name of Christ, and they go back and pray about this. And rather than pray the way we would, get me out of this situation, they just ask for boldness to be able to proclaim the name of Christ. And it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Wait a minute, filled with the Holy Spirit? Weren't these the same guys that were filled with the Holy Spirit a few weeks prior at Pentecost? Yeah, they were. Well, what's this filling? You mean you can be filled again and again and again? We see it all throughout Acts, that when they prayed, the Holy Spirit welled up within them, filled them again, renewed their energy, gave them what they needed. Here's the ultimate answer to prayer. We pray about stuff. We ask God to fix this, to do this. But ultimately, we get God himself working in us. We experience his presence at work within us. You want to experience, you want to take your relationship with God from here to here? Pray. Start to develop a prayer life. Work on your prayer life. That's where you'll experience God in your life and the Spirit of God in your life. Very quickly, I want to give you a couple of tips in closing about how to live a life through prayer. How to begin to experience this presence in your life. A few years ago, there was a funny movie that came out starring Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss. Excuse me. It was called What About Bob? And in that movie, Bill Murray plays Bob, who's this poor neurotic schmo who he's too frightened to go out into the world. He works in his apartment. You know, his only companion is his goldfish, Gil. You know, and the only place he ever has the courage to go is to visit his psychiatrist. But as the movie opens, his psychiatrist is fed up with Bob, and he pawns him off on an egotistical psychiatrist named Dr. Leo Marvin, who Richard Dreyfuss plays. Well, Bob shows up at Dr. Marvin's office, and he likes Dr. Marvin. But they have a session, and at the end of their session, Dr. Marvin says, I'm sorry, Bob, but I'm taking a sabbatical for the rest of the summer. But don't worry, you can meet with one of my colleagues. And here's a copy of my best-selling book, Baby Steps, which had his philosophy of psychiatry in it, which was just this, that if there's something out there that's too overwhelming for you, don't fixate on it. Don't fixate on it. Instead, take baby steps, and eventually you'll burst through. Well, Bob goes home to his apartment, and he starts to think, I really like Dr. Marvin. I've got to be with Dr. Marvin. So he takes a few baby steps. He tricks Dr. Marvin's service into telling him where he is. Well, he's up in New Hampshire at Lake Winnipesaukee. Try to spell that. Winnipesaukee. Lake Winnipesaukee. And he packs his little duffel bag. And he gets Gil and puts him in a jar and ties him around his neck, and he makes it to the Greyhound station, and he buys a ticket, and he gets on the bus and off the bus and on the bus and off the bus and on the bus, and they shut the doors, and the bus makes it up to New Hampshire. Well, the rest of the movie is where Bob keeps showing up at Dr. Marvin's house. And Dr. Marvin keeps trying to get rid of him. But his family start to like him. They invite him in for a meal, and he goes on an outing with them, and he gets in on a TV interview with Dr. Marvin. And there's this one wonderful scene, though, where early one morning, Dr. Marvin is out on his dock trying to teach his young son how to dive. His teenage daughter has gone sailing with some friends. And all of a sudden, Dr. Marvin hears Bob's voice. And he turns around, and there's the sailboat his daughter is on, sailing by their dock, and Bob is on it with an orange life preserver on, and Bob is tied to the mast of the sailboat with his arms outstretched, and he's crying, look, I'm sailing, I'm sailing, I'm sailing. Well, I'm going to give you three baby steps to let you sail in this relationship with the Holy Spirit through prayer that will cause you to experience the welling up of the Spirit within you. The first baby step is this. Surrender to God daily. Surrender to God daily. You say, well, I had a time when I surrendered to God and I made him Lord of my life. That's great. That's a spiritual milestone. But you know, if you're anything like me, I'm kind of a selfish guy. And I easily let my own agenda, my own will, rise to the surface. And I have to keep suppressing that. I have to keep saying, Lord, I want to do your will today. I don't want to do my own thing. I want to do your thing today. Surrender to God. Regularly surrender to God. The second thing, make a commitment to daily meet with God. To spend some time in his word and some time in prayer. If you're not used to doing this, don't worry, it doesn't have to be a long time. You just read a few verses, ask the Holy Spirit to help you make sense of it, and then spend a few minutes praying the things that are on your heart and listening to God. But consistency is the key. Make a commitment to daily meet with God. You say, well, I'm not a very disciplined person. I know I should do that, but I try to do it, and I'll do it for a week and forget it for 3 days and do it for a couple of days, forget it for a week. I feel guilty about it. Yeah, that was me too. I'm not very disciplined. But probably about 20 years ago or so, my friend who was mentoring me challenged me. He said, you know, John, 30 days will make something a habit. If you commit to something, to do something for 30 days, it'll become a part of you. And I made a commitment for 30 days. I was going to every day spend some time with God. I wanted to do it in the morning. But I made a vow that I would not go to bed at night if I hadn't done it. And I literally had to get out of bed a couple of times because I remembered I hadn't done it. But you know what happened at the end of those 30 days? Now, today, you know, I travel a lot, and many Fridays I'm getting up at 3 or 3:30 in the morning to head to the Indy Airport to fly somewhere. And I like to do it in the morning, but it's hard with my schedule. I miss it. It's not a guilt thing. It's like a part of me didn't happen, and I go right back to it. Make a commitment to daily meet with God. And then the last thing, and this is the thing that most significantly, radically changed my life 20 years ago and still changes my life today, a simple prayer I regularly pray. Ask God to increase within you the hunger to know Him and seek Him. Ask God to increase within you the hunger to know Him and seek Him. You see, Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." Ask God to draw you. I regularly pray, God, would you give me a greater hunger to know you? Would you give me a deeper desire? Give me a longing to know you. I want to know you. Give me a hunger. See, my natural tendency is to turn and do my own thing. So I ask God to give me a hunger. If you start praying that prayer, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey today. Maybe you're here today and you're not even sure this God stuff is real. Maybe you come out of respect for your spouse or your parents drag you here and you're just not sure this God stuff is real. If that's you, I'd start praying that prayer. God, if you're real, would you give me a hunger to know you? Maybe you're here and you've been a believer for a while, but you're life is your spiritual life is a little on autopilot, a little stagnant, a little stale. I just pray that prayer. God, would you give me a hunger to know you? No matter where you are on your walk with God, I guarantee you something's going to happen if you start praying that prayer. Here's what's going to happen. See, if you're not sure about God, you're going to be praying, and all of a sudden it's like something, this sense out of you to think like, I think I'm going to get involved in that Bible study. Never did that before. But all of a sudden, you want to get involved in the Bible study. Or maybe on the radio, when you're in your car, you turn it to a Christian station and listen to some worship music, and you never did that before, but something just made you do that. Or you're sitting at home, and you see the remote, and you see your Bible over there, and something draws you to pick out your Bible and start reading. You never really did that before, but see what's happening is you're praying that prayer, and he's starting, his spirit is starting to well up within you a desire to know him. And he's causing you to move toward those things that are going to cause you to know him. And then you know what's going to happen? You're going to experience God in a more vital way in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these wonderful people. I thank you for their heart for you. Lord, I pray that you would let a grace of hunger fall on them. Even now, Lord, even now, let them begin to pray that prayer, to start praying that prayer. Remind them of that prayer, Lord God. And then I thank you, Lord, that you're going to fill that hunger with yourself. And they are going to experience your spirit, Lord Jesus, at work within them. Thank you for that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just wanted to mention, I really encourage you, if you want to increase this hunger, get involved in that prayer, that 30 days of prayer. That's the most significant thing you can do. There are a couple of resources I have out there that you may want to look at, some information pieces you may want to pick up, but I'll be there to talk with people afterward. But God bless you.